And I want to welcome everybody again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room study this morning. Today's study, as we've been going along, will be study number 68 in this series that we've entitled God's Eternal Purpose. And the date for today's study is 5/17/17. Our study purpose, as I've been noting as we go along, in all this is to form a list of coming events in Scripture. Now, I've got my own little list running along, but I hope you do too. To form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation, so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. And I continuously make the mention of understanding God's purpose and knowing where you fit into it are very important, I believe, in our lives as believers. It demonstrates a measure of faith and a measure of studying to show yourself approved in one who not only looks at God's Word, but from reading God's Word and studying God's Word, on their own determine what their hope is. I talked to a wonderful lady in Jackson, Mississippi yesterday, who called as a result of contact through the TFT paper. And basically on an island, she says none of her friends understand what she believes. She just lives to get the TFT. None of her family really understand what she believes, but she says she studied Baker. She studied Welch. She studied Stewart Allen's and Shearing's writings. She studied Bullinger. She has a companion Bible, and she's 80. She said she was 84 or 85 years old, and was wanting something, some way of. She knew that her days were numbered, and she was inquiring about what would be said at her funeral, and she did not want to be preached into heaven like so many are. Because of somebody not understanding how she felt about that. And I just had the most wonderful conversation with her, and it felt like I was talking to somebody that I had absolutely known all my life. So this lady personifies understanding God's eternal purpose, and not only that, but she understood where she fit into that purpose. And what a blessing. But anyway, back to the study at hand. We'll be continuing today with our ongoing study of Appendix 198, which is on page 218 in the Companion Bible Appendices. Those are in the back. This one's entitled The Eternal Purpose. It's simply entitled The Eternal Purpose. We stopped last week in our study of this appendix, Appendix 198, with item italicized death. And, of course, as I've been saying, this one is the chosen nation recalled and blessed. Now, this item in the outline of Appendix 198 covers God raising and blessing, I believe, the true Israelites according to His promises made to the fathers. When God make promises to the fathers, those are yea and amen. Now, this item also corresponds to item F, the non-italicized F, in that same outline in the upper part, which lists the original calling and blessings of the Israelites, which were started at roughly Genesis 11 in the Scripture, with Abram, who later has his name changed to Abraham, and of course is the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. So, last Sunday, we reviewed what I call things to come, regarding the chosen nation's future blessings in Zechariah chapter 13. And we're going over these things that are yet to be with God's plan and purpose regarding His chosen nation and how they're recalled and how they're blessed and the events that take place during that phase of God's dealing with mankind and God's dealing with His own will, His thelema, and His plan, and His purpose, as we study. So for today's study, what I want to do, let's review the last chapter in Zechariah, which is Zechariah chapter 14. So turn with me, if you would, in the scripture this morning here for just a few minutes to Zechariah chapter 14. And we will get going in that. Now, there's a lot of notes, a lot of things I want to go back and see. But before we do, if you have your companion Bible and you're using that and you have it open, if you do a quick look, right beside chapter, the beginning of chapter 14 to the right, in the companion part of the text, you will see the outline, of chapter 14. It mentions Jehovah's Day, the coming day. The nations are gathered. Then as a complement to Jehovah's Day, it again lists Jehovah's Day, the going forth, not the coming, but the going forth of Jehovah's Day. And then regarding C, where the nations are gathered, it's italicized C, where the nations are smitten. So there's a structure, and there's structure running through all scripture. And a lot of times I'm a little slack in pointing that out. But sometimes it really helps if you're looking at, and I don't always agree with where the lines are drawn. That's where studying to show yourself approved comes into play. But I think in this particular case, with where they've got the lines drawn and the divisions made regarding the structure in this chapter, I believe I actually do agree with it. So begin with us. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Well, the scripture says, behold, look, pay attention, give me your attention. Behold, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord of hosts, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of the Lord cometh. It comes. Now, the note that I have, look at the note in the CB, on this one, in verse 1 there, the day of the Lord, it says, see the note on Isaiah 2:11 and 2:12. And just for a second, flip with me, if you would, back to the book of Isaiah. I want to read that to you. That note on that one is really pretty good. Isaiah chapter 2, I believe it is. Yeah, Isaiah 2:11 and 12. And I want to read that note because I think that it's pretty interesting. You read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it refers to this same day. It says, the lofty looks of man, 2:11, shall be humbled. And boy, is that what we've been reading about. And the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, that's what we're going to be going through in this chapter that we're about to undertake over here in Zechariah 14. For the day, verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts, the Lord's day, the great and terrible day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Upon everyone that's proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, what happens? They shall be, the scripture says, hey y'all, the scripture says they shall be brought low. Now look at the note. There's a long, very long note. Get you some coffee there if you want it. Very long note on Isaiah chapter 2, so I'm going to read this. It says, this is the first of 20 occurrences. In 16, it is simply Yom Jehovah, and you can go through and look at the different ways that the Lord's Day is called out here. Hey Lonnie. You look at the different names of the, like this one here, for instance, for the day of the Lord of hosts. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord, for the great and terrible day of the Lord. There are several ways that the day of the Lord is mentioned, but don't miss it and go through and look at all these scriptures. We don't have time to do it this morning. But anyway, it goes on to say, in other places it's combined with other words such as wrath or vengeance. It says in the New Testament, it occurs four times. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Peter 3:16, and Revelation 1:10. It says, thus the expression is stamped with the number 4. It says, see Appendix 10. For the day of the Lord is the day when everything done will be to abase man and to exalt Jehovah. That's the whole purpose of the Lord's day, is the meeting out of the Lord's vengeance. It will be done to abase man and to uphold or exalt Jehovah. It says, now it is man's day. We're in man's day, as you'll go back and look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. It's mentioned, it's actually man's judgment is how it's rendered there in the in your Bible. But the word judgment there is the Greek form himera, which means day. So it literally means man's day there in 1 Corinthians 4, 3. And so it says, see the note. When man exalts himself and bows God out of the world he has created, man in this age and man's day has the ability and has the allowance to just leave God. We've left God out of our schools, and we see the results. We've left God out of our country, and we see the results. We've left God out of our morals, and we see the results of what's going on in this country, the depravity that's going on with all the sinfulness and the ungodliness that takes place in the world. And so I thought that was a really good note, even worthy of going back and checking out. So this is that same day that we're talking about here. The day of the Lord cometh. So it's on its way, he says. You see, remember in the outline, Jehovah's day, it says, is coming. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Oh, your booty, the spoils that you have gained, it's going to be divided right in the middle, the scripture says. Verse 2. Well, let me make the note on cometh, where it says the day of the Lord cometh. The day announced here as coming, but the details of the main events of the coming are not listed until we get to verses 3 through 11. So the coming here is announced, but the main details of the coming are yet to come in verses 3 through 11. So let's read on. Verse 2, he says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And this is referring to the yet future and final siege of Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the note in the Companion Bible where it says, I will gather, that's what I just read, referring to the yet future and final siege of Jerusalem. Look at Appendix 53 in the CB sometime if you get a minute, and it's called the Sieges of Jerusalem. It literally has a listing of some 27 some odd sieges of the city of Jerusalem that have happened down through the history of this city. It's amazing. I've never seen that one before. I found it in this note, and I thought it was really worth going back and looking at how many times the city of Jerusalem has been sieged or attacked or overrun down through its history. But here, God says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, to go to war, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Wow. That doesn't sound too fun for the inhabitants of Jerusalem at that time. It says, and the residue, half will go forth into captivity, and the residue, or what's left of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. And then verse 3 commences. Verse 3 begins to speak about the things that I think possibly take place. I think the line has got to be at either verse 3 or verse 5. The CB puts it at verse 3, so I stuck with that for now. Although it actually mentions the coming of the Lord in verse 5, it talks about events that I don't really see how they can take place if he hadn't already come. So I'm not sure about the chronological, the layout of the chronological order of the events that we're about to read. So bear with me and study that out on your own and see what you think. But I'm going to place the division here for now at verse 3 when we begin to talk about, instead of talking about the forecoming the foretelling of the coming of the Lord, I think as of verse 3, it's a done deal. And I say this because of the events that we're going to read about. It says, Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations just as when he fought in the day of battle. The day of the battle, if you want to go back and read about the way the Lord fought in the past in the book of Joshua, is the note denotes. You remember when Joshua was walking alone and he came across this being, and he looked at this being and he said, who are you? Do you be for us or do you be for our enemies? And Joshua knew by looking at this being that if this being be for his enemies, that he was in trouble, that it was going to be a bad day on the battlefield. And this being told him, I come as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua knew then that he was on his side and that there was no way. When his eyes were opened and he saw the myriads of these beings round about that God had sent to fight the battle, he knew there wasn't going to be much of a fight to it. So that's the reference here as God lines up to do this again. He'll go forth and fight against those nations just as when he fought in the day of battle back with Joshua. It's going to happen again. And his feet, look at verse 4. We got the Lord's actions recorded here in verse 3 and verse 4. And his feet, it says, shall stand in that day. Now, here's that term again. So we've been seeing this many times as we've been through Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. We continually see this term in that day that continually points to the day yet future that has not taken place yet. And you're actually going to see some things in here, I think, that kind of prove that this day hasn't taken place yet. His feet are going to stand in that day upon the holy Mount of Olives. Now, several years ago, Dad did a really good study on this event, I think, that we're talking about here in Zechariah, and how the mountain itself is going to be parted and create a valley in the middle, north and southward. It's going to be parted. Look at the note on verse 4 in the Companion Bible where it says, upon the Mount of Olives. It says, this precludes the possibility. Now listen to this. This verse precludes the possibility of any reference to what is past. This is a future event. This event has not taken place because this mountain has not been split in half at this point in history. As we exist today, this mountain has not been parted. No amount of political imagery or poetical imagery can rob this plain statement of the yet future literal interpretation of this prophecy. How do you use an image like this as a take it and make some kind of a poetical image out of it that it represents something else? If his feet stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. The mountain is going to split, probably as a result of the Lord's feet being on it. And it'll cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Wow. That, I don't think you would miss that. If it were to hit. CNN would be there. Fox News would be there. I mean, they would get there as quick as they could. I don't know if they would get there before it happens, because it says this day comes quickly. It comes kind of as a thief in the night. But you see the events that are taking place there in verse 4. And how earth-shattering, literally, they are. I believe an event like this, where we literally create a new valley with the parting of a mountain, is going to get some people's attention. Verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains, and literally it should be for the valley of my mountains instead of the mountains. If you look at the note in the Companion Bible on verse 5. And it's so called because of the physical change which he will yet bring about in the two mounts formed out of the one. That's pretty amazing. He calls it his valley. You shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains, or my mountains, shall reach unto Azal. Now, that's an interesting name for a town. Because why? Look at the note. It says it's a new place, yet to have this name at one extremity of the valley. When that valley is created, there's going to be a new town in it called Azal, or a new city. It doesn't exist yet. Why? Because the valley doesn't exist yet. Why? Because these events, sadly for the preterist, because these events have yet to be fulfilled, as best I can tell from the scripture. I don't believe these things have taken place yet. So, verse 5, let's read it again in its entirety. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of my mountains shall reach unto Azal. And ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And for that earthquake, if you want to check it out, go and check, see Amos 1, Amos chapter 1. That's the earthquake that's mentioned in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. There was an earthquake in those days, and it's recorded in Amos 1. And the Lord my God, look at this, the remainder of verse 5. And the Lord my God shall what? Come. And all the saints, the holy ones, the angels. Now these are not, don't get mixed up and don't get dragged into tradition. This is the reason that there is so much confusion in the minds of people about where people are when they die. The saints here is not dead saints. It's not the bodies of, or the souls of dead saints, or dead saints that have died and went on. The word here in the Hebrew is holy ones, or angels, as in Job chapter 5 verse 1, Psalms 59, 3 and 7. You can look at Daniel 4, 13 and Daniel 8, 13. Look at Matthew 24, verses, I believe that's 30 and 31, and Matthew 25, 31, Jude, verse 14, and it says compared to Deuteronomy 33, 2 and 3. Many times God uses the angels of the heavens in dealing with Israel. Now, I don't believe we have angels dealing with us today, except for the fallen ones that have always been here. Those deal with us. Our battle is against the principalities and powers in high places. I believe there are demons. I believe demon existence still is a fact of life that believers deal with every day. I still believe that. I haven't seen where they've ever been taken away. As I read and understand scripture, maybe you believe that, maybe you don't. Something to think about, maybe something to study out. But the word here is not, it doesn't mean the bodies or the souls of saints that have gone before. And that's the problem with the translation. But as a friend of mine says, you know, this King James Bible, it's as inspired as the original text. The translators translated it perfectly. That's the way God wanted it. Well, I hate to tell him, but it's not. He basically, to me, demonstrated a high disregard for the way things are by saying such a thing. But the word saints here is a poor translation. It should be holy ones. These are angels. Even Revelation says that when he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Same problem there. Should be angels in the text. So the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with not thee, but with him. If you look at the note in the Companion Bible, it says some codices with the Aramaic, the Septuagint, and the Syriac, and the Vulgate all read him. So they, the saints or the holy angels come with him, not with thee. This takes us on to the second advent. No flight to Pella can be accepted as a fulfillment in any sense. It's not some type of an earthly event that takes place. This is the Lord's return, I believe, to the earth with the angels that accompany him, therefore, or thereof. Do you see, the problem is, or this agrees with the scripture that we read in Revelation where he comes with the angels. He comes with, remember it said, the angels in Acts 2 said, as this Christ shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go. He, when he left, the angels were there, and when he returns, the angels will come back with him. It's that simple. So yeah, it's, I agree, Craig. KJV only, and this fellow that I know, I think a lot of him. He's the pastor of the new of the church that I've been teaching at for a couple of years up the road here. But he is vehemently convinced that God would not allow His word to be mistranslated. So I guess he, but it's only for the King James Version now. He readily admits that the NIV has problems and the New World Translation has problems, and all of them but the King James. The King James is dead on the money. It was preserved, and it's inspired even. He inspired those translators just like he inspired the writers of the scripture, which is, it's pretty bad position to be standing on. But anyway, that's what it says in verse 5. The Lord my God shall come, and all these holy ones with him. And it shall come to pass, and there it is again, verse 6. It'll come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It's going to be like twilight. And I thought this was interesting. But it shall be, verse 7, it shall be one day, or look at the, as you look at the note, one continuous day, or one day by itself, or a unique day to the Lord. It shall be one day which shall be known, or unique, I guess, to the Lord. Not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. So evidently, it's going to be like locked in a twilight situation. It'll be like late in the evening, I guess. It won't be nighttime, nor will it be day, but it'll be sort of dark and gloomy looking, as I've seen other passages refer to it as such.
Is he coming to Alaska then?
Well, could be. I guess he's going to be coming everywhere. I think when it gets to this point, it really won't much matter where you are. And it says, known to the Lord, this forbids our assumptions and should restrain our curiosity there where it says, known to the Lord. This shall be a day known to the Lord, it says, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it's going to be light. Verse 8, here again, and it shall be when? In that day, that living waters, now listen to this, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, or the former eastern being the Dead Sea there, and half of them toward the hinder sea, the hinder sea, of course, being the Mediterranean Sea, and in summer and in winter shall it be. It's not going to be dried up by the heat, nor is it going to be frozen by the cold, whatever these living waters are. And I thought that was interesting. We see again, connotations of the living waters over in the book of Revelation. You can go and make a lot of connections out of the book of Zechariah here over in the book of Revelation. Just got to be careful where you're looking and study these things out. I'll readily admit I haven't done all your studying for you. Not going to cheat you out of that. Yep, you got to go and look. Verse 9, and the Lord, listen to this, verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Well, at the moment, he's in the heavenlies, but with regarding kingship, he's only king over the nation of Israel, as he's always been. He is not my king at this point. He's my head and he's my savior. Now, if you want to say, well, that makes him your king, then, you know, so be it. You can say that if it makes you feel better. But he is my head and he is my savior. But it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one in that day. There's only one king over all the earth in that day, the scripture says there in verse 9. You can, in comparison for scriptures on this one, if you look at the note in the CB, which I love to do, you can compare that to Zechariah 4:14, chapter 6, verse 3, and also look at Revelation 11, verse 15, I think it says there. Interesting comparisons when you go and look at all these different scriptures. So verse 10. And the land shall be turned as the plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. Very specific corners of the extents of the land being turned, it says, as the plain. And I thought that was really interesting there. It says, now, for instance, the Geba, it says now, Geba, 6 miles north of Jerusalem. So you can kind of get, yeah, I mean, if you had the map, you could kind of go back and kind of lay out these corners that are mentioned here in verse 10. And again, that's another interesting thing to go back and study out, where it says the land will be turned as a plain. Give it a Ramon south of Jerusalem and so on. So check that out. Verse 11. And men shall dwell in it. Huh. And there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Well, safely inhabited by who? Well, I believe when we get to verse 12, we're going to see that these inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be the sons of Israel, because now we're going to revert back and we're going to talk in verse 12, where he's going to, smite the heathen with a plague, because it's, remember, if you look back at verse 2, what does he say? For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Well, now we're going back and we're referring to that again when we pick up here in verse 12, where it says, and this shall be, the subject now returns to the smiting of the nations. And again, you got to go back and look at that structure that I mentioned earlier. The smiting of the nations here. Well, let's read. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people, or all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Well, if you fought against Jerusalem, you're in for some plagues. Listen to this. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. We've read this in some of the other prophecies. I'm reminded of what happened to Herod. That popped in my mind as I read this morning, was going over it. And I'm reminded of Herod, King Herod in Acts 12, where he stood there and he orated and the people were carrying on. This is not a man. This has got to be a God. And Herod didn't give God the honor and the glory. for all that was taking place and for all he had done. So what happened? Scripture says he was smitten and eaten of worms or maggots right in front of them. Can you imagine that? Literally dying from being eaten alive with maggots in a matter of just a few seconds. That's what happened to Herod. And it sounds a lot like what happens to these people, this plague, here in verse 12. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. And their flesh just gets consumed away. Well, if your flesh gets consumed, something is consuming it. Something is eating it up. Verse 13. Let's move on. And it shall come to pass in that day, there we are again, that a great tumult or a disturbance, an uprising from the Lord shall be among them. Well, there again, if you want to read about the great tumult, you need to go and look at Revelation. The details of that day are laid out, I believe, as detailed in the book of Revelation, as it's going to be. Yeah, Tony, the panic, exactly. That a great panic from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Any time an earth-shattering event takes place that causes panic in people, what's the first thing they do? They turn on each other. Very few instances like this in scenes of mass panic. You have people that get trampled to death. When it comes down to whether they survive or whether they don't survive, the world turns into an every man for himself arena. If our economy were to fold today, and they said, you know, it's over, some catastrophic thing has happened, and they set panic in motion in this country, you would be amazed at how people would act. You know, that you think you know, that you think you understand, and how it would be, it would turn to an every man for himself situation. Sad. It's sad, but it's true. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. It'll come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord, shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also, verse 14. Shall fight at Jerusalem. Now, not just the sons of Israel, the other tribes of Israel, but Judah as well. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen, the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Huh. I believe I've seen that in the book of Revelation as well, and in some of the other prophecies that we've already looked at. And so shall be, verse 15, and so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as or like as this plague. Well, not only does this plague of their flesh being consumed happen to the people of this day, but evidently it happens to their animals as well. And I always thought that was, the animals pay just like the people do. That's always, you know, a lot of times God, when he sent the nation of Israel in with the sword of Israel to destroy the Canaanite in the land, he said, you kill the people, the men, the women, the boys, the girls, the children, everything. You kill them all and their animals. Because why? They were considered corrupt as well. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. He's bringing those back? Well, apparently he is. Because it talks here specifically about everybody that's left out of this fight of the nations, once they're subdued. Everybody that's left out of this conflict, what? Everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year So it's going to be for at least multiple years to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Well, why would God bring that back? Well, because He's God. He requireth that, Scripture says, which is past. He will bring it back for His own purposes, whatever they may be. Verse 17, and it shall be, let's look at, before we move on, let's look at the King, the note on the King there in the Companion Bible in verse 16. It says, as in verse 9, Jehovah will then be this universal, Jehovah will then be the universal sovereign over all the earth. And it shall be, verse 17, that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And there's a long note on this no rain over here that you can check out and study out for yourself. I think it's pretty easy, but to me it was pretty plain. If you don't go up to worship the King upon those people, them shall be no rain. It says, and it gives an example, I believe, in verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So there's consequences in this day for your actions, for the things that you do or don't do in this day evidently carries with it some consequences. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, there's several verses that deal with reinstating that Feast of the Tabernacles. That's interesting. So, you know, if you're of the mind that, you know, God's done with all the feasts and done with all the sacrifices and done with this and done with that, I don't know. Maybe you got to go back and look. Because it appears to be coming back around. If it's not, then we certainly have some scriptures that we have to explain. Or, you know, or we'll just accept them as God's wrote them. Verse 20, in that day, scripture says, shall there be upon the bells of the horses. Now, I read about some horses in the book of Revelation as well. Remember the horses? The pale horse. The black, I think there's a black horse and a white horse and several different colors of horses. But in that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord on the bells. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Again, imagery of the past days of the sacrifice. That's very interesting. Yea, it says, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice. Huh? Why are we doing this again, Lord? Because He requires it. All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them out of the pots and seethe therein. And it says, and in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. They will at that point evidently be eliminated. Be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And this concludes, not with every answer that you could possibly be given. I hope I stirred up more questions and gave you more questions and curiosity than I did answers. But hopefully we gave you at least a couple answers to think about. But what I mainly wanted to do was raise some curiosity about, you know, we see the the Feast of Tabernacles reinstated. We see sacrifices reinstated. We see these things happen again. And I think it's readily easy to admit these things are yet future and these things are yet to come. So that when God completes one dispensation and how that dispensation is played out is up to Him, because in our dispensation there are no There are no sacrifices. We don't have to do any of the laws. As a matter of fact, we're urged not to do these things, but to have faith. But does that preclude God changing his mind about that when this dispensation's over and setting up a new dispensation to work out his plan and purpose of the ages, God's eternal purpose with the men on the earth? There are many questions. Exactly. Got lots of questions. Ronnie does too. Don't feel like, you know, and I don't want to leave anybody like, wow, I'm thoroughly confused now. That's not my point. My point in all the studies is not to answer all your questions, but to stir up a few, make you go study to show yourself approved as workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's where your true answers will come, and the confusion will flee when you rightly divide the scriptures. If we don't, as you can see, it's confusing enough when you do rightly divide the scriptures at times. But when you don't rightly divide them, you end up a lot like a lot of folks that are thoroughly confused about where they are, thinking that every verse and every dispensation of the scripture applies to them and belongs to them, which I don't believe at all. So we'll stop there for today. Thank you for being with us. God bless you. And bow with us and we'll close. And then we'll take some questions or whatever you got. So bow with us. Father, we thank you again for all that is ours in Christ. Thank you so much for this word and for the wonder and the majesty that we see as we read it, Father, in striving to know and understand what your will and what your purpose for the ages is. God, thank you so much for the vastness of what we see, knowing that it connects to a God that is so great and so overwhelming that we as the clay just have to stand sometimes, Father, in quiet humbleness. And thank you for what we see that you've revealed to us. Thank you again for those that have come this way and for their testimony about your son and about you and for their love of your word. Father, thank you for all things, again, that we enjoy in this life, God, in preparation for the life that's to come. Be with us as a group. Continue to lead us and guide us and bless us as we look and study in your word. Thank you for all things, again, that we have in him. For it's in Christ's name today that we do humbly pray.